great to be in God's house. Amen. All right. I started this week with the intention of taking last week and moving forward. But I didn't get very far. So we're in this series, and it's an extremely important one. And so far in this series, we have seen that the church that God intends for us to be is His body, is His bride, is His family, His flock. It's God's temple. It's the promised kingdom. We are the called out ones, and we are the hope of the world. And the church that Jesus intended is made up of people who have died to themselves and deny themselves. They are crucified followers, not fans, and who are fully devoted to four things: the apostles' teaching, scriptures, the fellowship, us getting together as family, the breaking of bread, communion, and prayer. So let's open up with a word of prayer when we get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the sunshine outside, for this building that we have that we can gather in to worship you. Lord, help us to take all those things that are bouncing around in our heads and set them aside as we come together to worship you, to study your word, and to hear from you in this time ahead of us. Help us to remove those distractions. Help us to be present as we learn from your word. And Lord, we ask that you receive all the praise and all the glory for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Now listen, I'm fully convinced that when we fully devote ourselves to these four things, to the apostles' teaching or the scriptures, to the fellowship, us getting together, for the breaking of bread, communion, and to prayer, when we do those four things, we're going to receive, or we're going to experience the Acts 2, what they experienced in Acts 2, the church in Acts 2. Everyone was being filled with awe and wonder. God was moving among them in a powerful, unexplainable, and supernatural ways. They had a radical and authentic community full of joy and praising God and sharing of all things. They couldn't help it. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved. So what happened? They studied the scriptures, they prayed, they did communion, they fellowshiped together in meals and stuff like that, and God added to their number daily. And I'm equally convinced that if we do not devote ourselves to those things, that we will not experience those things. Instead, we will just be spinning our wheels in the mud. You know, I was talking to someone this week about if we want to see more people walk through the doors of this church, this building, that we need to pray that what we need to pray for is not for more people to walk through the door of this building, but instead we need to pray for greater devotion among the ones who are already here. Acts 2:42 through 47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, of the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The results: everyone was filled with awe. Everybody filled with wonders, and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods and gave to everyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with gladness and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. No pamphlets on how to grow a megachurch, no no snappy little program or anything else like that. Four simple things that they did together, and people were attracted to that. See, I do believe. I had lunch this week with a friend last Sunday. After church, I went to lunch with a friend at the Chinese restaurant in Harbor Creek. And he attends another church, but he prays for First Baptist because he's a friend of mine. And we were talking about this very simple thing, about how if we are devoted to those four things, everything will take care of itself. And we will experience that Acts 2 moment and movement right here in First Baptist Church. I mean, seriously, think about it. If someone is devoted to reading the scriptures and studying of God's word, the Bible, if you would, and submitting to what they're reading and they're hearing and living that word out, and if they're devoted to regularly being on their knees in the presence of and crying out to the Lord and sovereign King of the universe, prayer, and if they are living in authentic Christian fellowship, sharing life together, pursuing God together, and investing in each other, I mean, seriously, think about it. Would someone living and following Jesus, like being devoted like that, have to be told or coerced into loving their neighbor, or to share their faith with somebody else, or to serve in the church, to give their tithe or their offering, to forgive those who hurt them, to care for an orphan or a widow, or to live in authentic, radical community called the church? Of course not. If they're devoted to those things are going to come organically, naturally. So, okay, this morning I want to unpack a message I'm calling Not So Fast. And this was more of a message for me than it is for you. And the reason for that message title is Friday, as I was finishing all this up, two Fridays ago, and I was in the process of wrapping up the message, and I'd worked on it all week long. I tried to move on to the next message that we were going to talk about, but it was like God said, hold on, Pastor John, not so fast. That's where the title comes from, not so fast. I do not want you to move on just yet. Now, if you were here last week, you know we talked about that we are not merely fans of Jesus. We're not fans. We're not simply to admire him, but we're to be crucified followers. I use the analogy of football. Okay? There's a big difference between the people in the stands and the people on the field. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't even an option. I don't care how you paint your body up, what kind of uniform that you have on, or how loud you yell, God doesn't want an enthusiastic follower, enthusiastic admirer. And my concern is many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to being stadiums. We should be sanctuaries where people can come to worship God, but a lot of them are turning into stadiums, concert halls, rock concerts. I remember going, a friend of mine started a church, and it got so big they had to buy a Walmart, all right? And we were in seminary together, and he called me up, and he's like, hey, Pastor John, would you like to come down for service one Sunday? You're not preaching. I said, the next time I'm not preaching at a church, I will come by and I'll see you. So I took one of my other pastor friends with me and we went down there. It was 40 minutes of rock and roll. I'm talking about guitars, drums, electric guitars, drums. I mean, the whole kit and caboodle. 40-minute rock concert, a 10-minute devotional, a 2-minute prayer, and then we left. And I walked out of there, my ears were ringing, and I was like, what in the world was that? See, that's why I'm worried. I'm worried that we're leaving the sanctuary and we're looking for stadiums. We're looking for those concerts. Things that get us all jacked up, full of feelings and everything, but as soon as we walk out the door, it's like, poof, just goes away because it's not permanent. See, Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't an option. We, and every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but they have no interest in truly following him. It was all frosting and no cake. All right? The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians, but aren't actually interested in following Christ. So the world sees them and say, hey, that guy's wearing a cross. They must be a Christian. But look at what they're doing. Look at how they're acting. Look at how they're treating those other people. And we, you and me, we get judged by their actions, even though they aren't even part of our team. They want to be close enough to Jesus that they get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. Do you agree with that statement? People that just want to be part of the movement, but they really don't want to be invested. Like, do you think it is the biggest threat to the church? And what about the last sentence? Now, understand the truth is we cannot and we are not following Jesus unless we die to ourselves first. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not pointing my fingers at anybody. But Jesus wanted people to follow him. You don't follow a pastor. You don't follow a denomination. You follow Jesus Christ. And he called people to follow him. But understand, he made it clear that people in the first century, and even to us in the 21st century, that if we want to, there will be a cost to follow Jesus. And sometimes that cost means that we need to die to ourselves. Now last Sunday, and I'm going to challenge you to do two things this week. I want you to read Luke 9 and Luke 14. You're like, Pastor John, I'll never remember that. Well, how many people remember the song 9 to 5? Dolly Parton, right? Working 9 to 5? Well, take 9 and 5, add it together, and you get 14. See, now you're all going to remember it, right? See? And I also challenge to meet with Jesus in your mind this week and share with him a list of ways that by you following him that it has cost you something. Because Jesus said there's a cost to following him, right? Well, what's it cost you? Will you do that? Or at least try? I'm doing it. I'm making a list. Let me take a moment and reflect on that question. What cost have I paid to follow Jesus? Now, a few things stood out and struck me as I started my list. The cost that I have paid pale in comparison to my brothers and sisters around the world who have suffered intense persecution and even died for following Jesus. I mean, I look at my life and I'm like, I actually got it pretty easy. I didn't have somebody pour gas on me and light me on fire because I was a Christian and I lived in South Africa. Some of my greater costs seem mostly to be in my rearview mirror. They're behind me now. Leaving my military career, leaving my first church and a good job to move up here to help Lainey take care of her mom and dad, and leaving our kids and grandkids down in Georgia. When I began to consider and write down all that I have and will one day gain from following Jesus, it doesn't even compare, does it? I mean, wow, like, are you kidding me? I just made the deal of the century, right? By leaving that stuff and following Jesus, I gained so much. It's worth it, and I would do it again. And Jesus says in Mark 10, 28 through 30, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother, father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. All right. I talked about this last week. And now let's do some of the not so fast stuff with what Jesus said, just said in Luke 9 and in Luke 14. Luke 9, 23 through 25. And then he said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will what? Save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self or their souls?" It says. Luke 9, 57 through 62. As they were traveling along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus told him, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Was he telling them, "Look at me, I'm leading this rabble, and I don't even have a home. Foxes have holes to live in. Birds live in nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. You want to follow me? It's going to cost you." And he said to another, "Follow me." But the guy said, "Lord," he said, "first let me go bury my father." In other words, his father wasn't dead yet. He was like waiting to get an inheritance, and then he would follow Jesus. But he told him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." What did he want him to do? He wanted him to go preach the gospel. And another said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go say goodbye to those at my house." Let me say goodbye. And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." Now, people, we're not in an agrarian society anymore, are we? All right? Farmers. But if you look down those rows of grapes, they're what? They're pretty straight, right? Well, what happens if you're on a plow and you look over your shoulder? The row goes like this. All right? And he's saying, listen, if you're going to look back all the time, you're going to plow crooked rows, and you're not going to be any good for anything. And that's out of Luke 9, 57 through 62. Now let's skip ahead to Luke 14. Luke 14, 25, 26, and 27. Now the crowds, the people following Jesus, that were traveling with him, so he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, father, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, is Jesus teaching that you're supposed to hate your family? No, it's not what he's teaching. That goes against everything the Bible teaches. What he's saying here is, you need to love me more than you love those guys. All right? It's okay to love your wife. Trust me. Okay? None of you guys are allowed to use that for an excuse. Well, I'm following Jesus, so I don't have to love you. No, it doesn't work that way. We're supposed to love everybody, right? Even the people who hurt us. As I read over these words about Jesus and what it means for you and I to follow him again this week, I noticed these words were sandwiched in between two parables and a final concluding statement. Okay? Parable, statement, parable, statement. Okay? Now, I think God had, or the Holy Spirit had Luke put those two parables in there for a reason. Parables that Jesus gives before the words he's about a bunch of people making excuses. Okay? Why they can't follow Jesus. Excuses. Do you ever do that? Make excuses? I'm the number one procrastinator in the world. You ain't got to tell me anything. I can make excuses. We all do, right? Well, in this parable, there's a rich guy. Okay? And he's given a great banquet. Now, this is supposed to be foreshadowing what's going to happen at the end. And he sends out servants to tell all the people, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all began to make excuses. Make what? Excuses. And listen, excuses were pretty lame, right? I mean, I can come up with some pretty good ones. reasons not to do things. All right? These are pretty lame. I just bought a field and I need to go look at it. Well, how many people buy a field without looking at it first? I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to try them out. Or I just got married and I can't come. And how did the master feel about their excuses? In Luke 14, 21 through 24, then the owner of the house became angry. And he ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, what you ordered has been done already, but there is still room. In other words, they were grabbing the bums from the alley, dragging them into the party, into the banquet. The master told a servant, go out into the roads, into the country lanes, and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. This is kind of a picture of Jesus inviting the whole nation of Israel to come into the banquet hall. But they always made what? Excuses. Why he wasn't the Messiah. And this is a picture of Jesus going out into the fields in the country to find what? Us. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get the taste of my banquet. Luke 14, 21, 22, 23, and 24. Okay, that's the parable that Jesus gives before his teaching about what it means to follow him. Okay, that is the parable that he gives right before teaching about what it means to follow Jesus. And the parable he gives after is about the importance of counting the cost. I talked a little bit about it last week. If you're going to build a tower, or if you're planning to go to war, make sure you know what you're doing. Make sure you got enough to finish. Now, I'm convinced the Holy Spirit had Luke put these teachings about following him in context of these two parables for a reason. And understand that everything is ready for us, for you to enjoy the great banquet of following Jesus and of experience the abundant life of being a fully devoted disciple. It's all laid out there. It's on the table. And some people make excuses why they can't come to this banquet. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a dyed, hardened, true Baptist. If I didn't go to church any other day, any Sunday of the month, it'd be the one Sunday we have a potluck. And I could be, you know, on crutches with a stump, and I would still make it to the potluck, right? We Baptists love to eat, right? But some people are making excuses why they can't go. They definitely weren't Baptists. They must have been Presbyterians. And because of this, they will never taste what it's like to really follow Jesus. Others, they don't count the cost, or they're unwilling to pay that cost. My life is fine just the way it is. I don't need to change. I'm happy just the way it is. And check out how Jesus ends his conversation and discussion on following him in Luke 14. I mean, right after the parable about counting the cost, he says, for those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Now, why do we got to give up everything? Why? Why do we got to give up everything? Is there anything unclear about giving up everything? Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. Salt is good. Being a fully devoted follower of Jesus is good. Very good. But if, and this little caveat's in there, he who has ears, let him hear, right? Luke 9:33. Check out this quote from Bo Cheney. I quoted him last week from his book called I'm Going to Light Myself on Fire. Not commit suicide, but get fired up for God. Following Jesus is an all or nothing deal. There's no such thing as partial surrender. In order to follow him, we must completely lay down our lives. We not get to pick and choose what we hold on to and what we give up. Total surrender is the only option. Take a moment to examine your life. Who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? It can't be both. If you answer both, you and Jesus, then total surrender hasn't occurred yet. Jesus will not stand for it. He will not share his throne. Call him selfish if you like, but that's just the way it is. Jesus desires you, and he's not willing to share you with anyone, including you. Total surrender is an outlandish extreme that justifiably produces discomfort in most Christians. We may believe or accept the concept on a cognitive level, but in our hearts, most of us are holding on to the hope that there will be a little bit of wiggle room on the deal, right? We may desire the appearance of surrender, but we clearly know who's in control. Jesus wants all of you. He wants your hopes, your dreams, your goals, your plans, your agendas, your lifestyles, your families, your relationships, your job, your service, your hobbies, your gifts, your talents, monies, abilities, passions, and the list goes on. What did it cost for Jesus to buy you, to purchase you? What did it cost him? It cost him his life, right? Now he's asking for what? For you to give up your life for him. He purchased you and the price was significant. We don't have to get nailed to a cross after being whipped. We don't have to drag a cross a couple of miles through the city. But what Jesus is asking us to is to give up, to turn control of our life over to him. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 9:35. Following Jesus is a big deal with a big cost. But some of us don't get it. Why is following Jesus worth it? I mean, you ask yourself that question. Why is following Jesus worth, well, eternal life? That's one right off the get-go. No one is who he is. And just who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Amen? The beginning and the end. He's the mighty God. He's the creator of everything that we see. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and will always be there. No matter what you're going through, no matter where you're at in your life, Jesus will always be there. He always has been, and he always will be. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is huge, holy, mighty. He's God. He can be everywhere all at once. And nobody has done what Jesus has done. And what has Jesus done? He's cleaned up our past. Saying I used to say all the time, he paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay, right? He took that for us. So what do we owe him? Everything. And he's guaranteed our future. You say, what do you mean he's guaranteed our future? He defeated death and sin and the grave on the cross. No one can do what Jesus can do. And what can Jesus do? He can do anything. We doubt sometimes on what Jesus has the power to do. But we can. Nothing is too hard or impossible for God. He can deliver what he's promised. He can bring peace to any conflict. He can conquer any problem. He can calm any storm. He can defeat any enemy. He can remove any mountain. He can restore what's broken. Trust me, I'm broken. I got metal bars, pins, and plates holding me together. He can heal what's broken. He can bring life to what is dead. No mission can accomplish what his can. He can change the hearts and the lives of people. I've seen it. I've seen a guy who was in jail for murder and ended up being the associate pastor of a church. Thinking, what? I just got out of prison after serving 17 years for killing a guy in a bar fight. Now you're telling me that this guy is a pastor of a church? Yes, I am. He can redirect the forevers of lost men and women. That's what we want, right? How many people in here, you don't have to raise your hands, how many people in here have someone they love, that they care about, that is lost and going to hell? Me too. Brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, grandkids. He can redirect the forevers of lost men and women and give hope to the hopeless. He can give belonging to the lonely. I've been lonely before. How about freedom to the captive? Why? Because Jesus said it's worth it. It's worth it. He's willing to pay that price of being nailed to the cross for you and me. Mark 10, 28 through 30. Truly, truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes and brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. He's saying, if you follow me, you're gonna get persecuted. Okay? He said, if they're willing to persecute me, they're willing to do what? Persecute you. If they hated me first, they're gonna also what? Hate you. All right? Why do you think those people out there are trying to rewrite our history? Because our history is all about a Christian nation, of a people landing at the beach, walking up and planting a cross and say, we take this country for God. And they don't want to remember that. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily and do what? Follow me. Take up your cross daily. I got mine right here. It's underneath my shirt. No, it's not the kind of cross we're talking about here. The kind of cross we're talking about is service for God that costs you something. God gave you something to do in your life. That's your cross. It may not be fun. It may not be easy. But it's what we're called to do. That's Luke 9:23. I'm going to tell you a story. We're going to sing a song and then we're going to have communion. The late 1800s, 1870s, 1880s, saw an evangelistic explosion in India. Entire provinces formerly closed to the gospel were swept up in a missionary movement, perhaps unparalleled in history. Wales, in particular, sent hundreds and hundreds of missionaries to northern India. And they were joined by Indian evangelists, as well as missionaries from England, Australia, and the United States. This movement was remarkable for two reasons. First, it was led by mostly Indians themselves, and those men became national figures. Second, this missionary endeavor was focused on northern India, which was firmly in the grips of the most oppressive forms of Hinduism. There was a place where the caste system was entrenched deeply and where headhunters ruled. Headhunters, 1880s. We still had headhunters? These Protestants were often prided themselves on their hostile reaction they gave to any foreigners. Dozens and dozens of those missionaries were martyred. But despite the opposition and violence, or perhaps because of it, the gospel made inroads into previously off-limit areas. In the 1880s, a Welsh missionary had endured several severe persecution, finally saw his first converts in a particularly brutal village in the Indian province of Assam. A husband and wife with their two children professed faith in Christ and were baptized. Their village leaders decided to make an example out of the husband. They arrested the whole family. They demanded that the father renounce Christ or see his wife and children murdered. Think about it. You're handcuffed. There's your wife and kids. And they say, renounce Christ or we're going to kill him. Tough choice, huh? When he refused, his two children were executed by archers. He had to sit there and watch his kids get shot with arrows. Given another chance to recant, the man refused and his wife was similarly struck down. Still refusing to recant, the man followed his family into glory. Witnesses later told the story to a Welsh missionary. The report said Then when asked to recant or see his children murdered, the man said, I have decided to follow Jesus and there's no turning back. After seeing his children killed, he reportedly said, the world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me. And after seeing his wife pierced by arrows, he said, though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus. According to this missionary, when he returned to the village, a revival had broken out, and those who had murdered the first converts and had since come to faith themselves, got converted. The Welsh man passed along the reports to the famous Indian evangelist, Sadhu Singh, and Singh had risen to prominence in India because he was training all the foreign missionaries, and the theme in his teaching had been the necessity of avoiding cultural trappings of Western Christianity. He insisted the missionaries now pouring into India focus on the essentials of the gospel. What are the essentials of the gospel? This doesn't have to be fancy, does it? While allowing the now vibrant Christian community to develop their own Christian customs. The accounts of the family that had been martyred in Assam were so astonishing and widely circulated that most Indian believers were familiar with it. So Singh took the martyrs' last words and put them into a traditional Indian hymn and music in order to make one of the first uniquely Indian hymns. The song immediately became popular in Indian culture, and it remains a mainstay of worship music till today. Eventually, some of the American missionaries returned from India, and they brought the song along with them. And we've sung it twice today already, and we're going to sing it again. But I want to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, as our deacons and elders are passing out communion. Dear Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to come together and to study your word, to talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to sacrifice everything to follow you, and the rewards that are laid out for us, eternal life in heaven with you, and a banquet that's laid out that we can only imagine. So Lord, as we come together today to celebrate communion, our focus will be on our time spent with you, reading your word, in prayer as we talk to you, meditation as you speak to us, and then as we take that message that we get out into the world and give it to those people who are lost, dying, and going to hell. So Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for the time that we could spend together. Thank you for everybody that's here. And Lord, help us to be the people that you need us to be. Help us to be the family that's here at First Baptist. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I still will follow, no turning back, no turning back. The cross I carry till I see Jesus. The cross I carry till I see Jesus. My cross I carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. turning back, no turning back.
All right. You can be seated. Today I want to focus on one portion of the Lord's Supper. And that portion of the Lord's Supper is what happened before Jesus instituted communion. First thing he did is he washed the disciples' feet. You say, well, and I know we've seen some services where they've actually had people foot washing ceremony. It's very emotional. It's very visceral and very real. And it's especially for the one that's doing it, washing someone's feet, because it's humbling. It's you're serving that person by meeting their needs. And then Jesus talked to them about love. He said to them, I want you to love your brothers. Love each other like I have loved you. Well, that was pretty amazing love, wasn't it? I mean, to walk around for 3 years with Jesus, they got to see the kind of love that he gave out to everyone. It didn't matter who they were. Prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors, all those things that those people did didn't matter to Jesus. Jesus says, even to the lady they brought to him in prostitute when she was cheating on her husband, he said, Where did they go? Where are your accusers? And she looked up and she said, there are none. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's the whole point behind it. Jesus came to serve and to love and to show that love to the people of the world. He only had a short period of time to do it in. But the biggest gift that he gave us was when he went to the cross, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. So he paid the debt that he didn't owe. So when he said, love each other as I have loved you, he was kind of being serious, saying that we need to be able to love each other enough that we would be willing to sacrifice for those people in our church, those people in our family, because we are family. And then he picked up the bread. You know, people say, well, how do you know for sure the bread was, you know, unleavened bread? Well, part of it was they're in the middle of Passover. And the biggest reason behind that is before Passover starts, they need to clear all the leaven. Okay? All of it has to be out of the town. If you get caught with leaven during Passover, you're automatically banned. You're done. Okay, you're not part of that religion anymore. You're forfeit. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So they cleared all the leaven out, all the yeast, if you would, out of there, and all the bread was unleavened. So he broke the bread. It was probably brittle. It was probably, you know, hard. And when he said, take this as my body, which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me, he was talking about the image of taking something that's whole and breaking it. And that's what happened to Jesus. His body was broken for us so that we could have eternal life. He did that on the cross for you. He did it for me and for people who haven't even been born yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Nope, that's not it. All who run in a race, that's not it. 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Before we get all kinds of crazy, I want to I want to say a prayer. I want to say a prayer, and I want to make sure that we're doing this in the right, with the right attitude. That we don't have anything that's in our pockets that's we haven't confessed to Jesus yet, that we're holding on to. So let's take a minute and pray. I'll pray. You can think about your life and what's going on and see if there's anything that you need to confess. And then we'll partake of the body of Christ. Lord, you gave us an example in which to follow. You gave us your word, which records everything that happened for us, so that we in the future, thousands of years later, will still have a written record of everything that happened. Lord, we know that when you went to the cross, you went there with me in mind. For the joy that was set before you endured the cross, and that joy was seeing me someday come to salvation, and all the other millions and millions of people which did the same. Lord, I'm an imperfect person, and I sin. And Lord, I confess those sins to you, and I hand them over now so that I can be clean. The Bible says if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Cleanse us from that unrighteousness that keeps us apart from you. So Lord, in the moment of silence in front of us, if there's any sins, bring them to our hearts and minds that we may understand what it is that we need to confess to you. Thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. And thank you for communion, which we now take. Thank you that your body was broken for us so that we could be made sons and daughters and be part of the family of God. Let's remember what Christ did for us on the cross. Of course, just like us, disciples just got done eating a whole bunch of bread. You got to have something to wash it down with, right? So he grabs the cup and he passes it around. Communion cup. I pass it, you drink out of it, you pass the next person, they drink out of it. They weren't so worried about stuff like COVID and some of those other things back then. So we have our little cups, but we need to remember that, some people think that the body and the blood, actually the bread and the juice actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's a way to remember that Jesus bled. He was whipped. I mean, if you ever watched The Passion, my wife watches it every year and bawls like a baby. I do too. Pretty softy. But thinking about what Christ suffered for us on the cross should humble each and every one of us. So when we're asked to sacrifice for Christ, it shouldn't be that big of a deal. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember Christ on the cross. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." How many people are looking forward to the day Christ returns? We hear the trumpet sound. We get our new bodies. You got a white horse? Sword? Okay. Maranatha, brother, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. All right. I'm going to close us in prayer. And I don't know if we're going to sing another song. We're going to sing doxology? Okay. All right. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing the doxology, and then I'll dismiss you. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity for us to come together as a church family and celebrate not only your word, but some time in communion. Cleanse our hearts, Lord. Help us to be the ones that can really make a difference in our family here. Help us to not be afraid to sacrifice on your behalf so that one person can come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Lord, we just ask that you lead our time now, our worship, and as we leave this place, may you watch over us, protect us, and keep us safe until we can meet again as a church family. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.